Okay, so what a joy to be with you again as we dive in together into God's Word. We're on a journey together studying the book of Acts, and we're here because we're trying to discover what does it mean to live as Jesus' witnessing community here in this world, especially here in Puyallup South Hill, in the place that God has brought and planted each one of us. So if you have a Bible, we are going to be in Acts chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be reading together the first 7 verses. And I love this portion of the book because this is where things start to get real and start to get messy. And yes. But I wanted to start out before we dive into Scripture. There is a passage from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know that name, he was a German pastor in that kind of space during the rise of Hitler and kind of modern Germany. He was ultimately martyred for his faith, and he wrote this book called Life Together. And in it, he has a passage that has stuck with me for years where he warns us about the dangers of idealizing, of viewing through rose-colored glasses this Christian community of which we find ourselves a part. And I wanted to read you this quote. It's long, but stick with me. I think you'll be able to track what he's saying. So Bonhoeffer writes, "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community. Even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial, God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Those who dream of this idolized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, by themselves. They enter the community of Christians with their demands set up by their own law and judge one another and God accordingly. It's not we who build, Bonhoeffer says. Christ builds the church. Whoever is mindful to build the church is surely on the way to destroying it, for he will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it. We must confess Christ builds. We must proclaim he builds. We must pray and he will build. We don't know his plan. We cannot see whether he's building or pulling down. It may be times by which human standards or the times of collapse are for him the greatest times of construction. It may be that when times from a human point are great times for the church are times when it's pulled down. It's a great comfort which Jesus gives to his church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me, and I alone will build where it pleases me. Don't meddle in what's not your providence. Do what is given to you, and do it well, and you will have done enough. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. Forgive each other every day from the bottom of your hearts." Now, I know there's a lot there. There's too much to unpack this morning, but I hope it kind of washed over you. But Bonhoeffer's words here have been tumbling around in my head this week because he knows that when we over-idealize this vision of what life together in the family of faith ought to be like, we will quickly grow disappointed and then grow disillusioned with God's church. But what's worse, I think that if we refuse to come to grips with reality, with the messiness that is God's family, we'll miss the beauty of what it looks like when God's living spirit is at work among us. When he's at work in a collection of broken sinners who are saved by grace and whom each one of us are in the process of being made new. When we leave behind our idealized vision of the church and see the church as it really is, what we actually get exposed to is the power of God at work among us. So we're in a moment in the early church's story where things are starting to get rocky. Problems are emerging in the community that so far we've read has been of one heart and mind, and they've been kind of devoting themselves to life together as Jesus is witnessing family. But what's felt like kind of a perfect facade starts to crack in this middle portion of the book of Acts, and disappointment starts to creep in. So this morning we are going to talk about problems and power and the priesthood of all believers. I love those three P's. I know it's stereotypical for a pastor, but alliteration is a beautiful thing. It's a pastor's pride and privilege and promise. And I'll stop. I'll pause as we read the passage together that the Lord is bringing us into. Sorry. I do like P's. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." So what's the problem? Well, the problem we hear is that the Hellenist widows are starving. Let me try to explain a little bit about those labels, Hellenist and Hebrew, because they're not familiar to us. On the surface, it's about two different linguistic communities. One community primarily speaks Aramaic. The other community primarily speaks Greek. So that's the one kind of surface level distinction between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. But there's also something else going on. There's also a status distinction. The Aramaic speakers are the native born. The Greek speakers are the immigrants. There's also kind of a cultural distinction. The Aramaic speakers, the Hebrews, are kind of those that are, we would say they're from the Bible Belt in a kind of our modern parlance. They're insiders who are used to being kind of in the center of the spiritual community of which they're a part. The Hellenists are, they're comfortable in a secular pagan environment because they've grown up outside of the land of Israel. And there's also seemingly this religious distinction. The Aramaic, the Hebrews, though Aramaic speakers, look with a little bit of suspicion on the Hellenists because, okay, you're not from around here and you're very comfortable around pagans. They start to suspect that maybe they aren't as faithful and as devout and as committed to their God as the Hebrews are. So there's a lot kind of packed in to those labels. And it's these Hellenist widows, Greek-speaking, immigrant, religiously suspect widows that are being missed, we see in the daily distribution. So why does this happen? Well, I guess the first answer is kind of societal brokenness, right? There is an incredible economic and social vulnerability in this day and age for sonless widows. There's really no space for a woman to provide for herself, so she is dependent on the men in her life, and if you lose your husband, if you lose your son, there's really no way to take care of yourself. What's more, there is a very disproportionately high number of foreign Jewish widows living in Jerusalem. Well, why is that? Well, there's a couple things. It was taught that it was virtuous to be buried in the land of Israel. And I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe it was because it's this invitation to make this personal return from exile and to return to the promised land and kind of end your story there. There may have been some financial incentive to want to see the kind of the wealth of the Jews brought back to the homeland. We also know that the rabbis taught that resurrection would only take place in the land of Israel. So if you were this righteous Jew buried in Italy, they said, well, you only go up there, so your corpse is going to have to roll underground all the way from Italy to get here to be raised from the dead, which they would say is a very uncomfortable experience. I'll have to take their word for it. So what you end up having is you have a lot of these elderly foreign Jews who decide to spend their last days in the capital. And in light of the fact that there's a huge kind of disparity in marriages in those days between the age of men and the age of women, these old guys would come and they would die, and their wives, who were both much younger than them and had a longer life expectancy, would be stuck stranded far from home, far from resources in Jerusalem with no way to care for themselves. And there were not nearly enough immigrant synagogues to care for them. And what's more, we don't entirely know how much isolation as Judaism and Christianity start to separate. We don't know how much help the believers are even getting from the synagogue at this point either. So you have this societal brokenness that has created a moment of crisis in the church. But right, this shouldn't be an issue for God's people with their astonishing generosity, with their ethos of radical sharing. We've already read that God's Spirit was so at work at them that there was no needy person among them, right? This current situation shouldn't be a challenge for them. It's not like ethnic or tribal divisions have ever caused havoc in the community of God's people and lessened our effectiveness as Jesus' witnesses in the world, right? Actually, I hate to say it, but this situation, it really throws the early church for a loop. And people are getting missed, and women are starving. And it's not just societal brokenness. There's also a piece here, the apostles were limited. I think it would be easy to say today that, you know, the apostles were racist. They didn't care as much about the immigrants in their midst as they did the native born. I feel that's a little simplistic and uncharitable to them, but they are limited, right? This Jesus movement, it's growing more rapidly than their kind of natural capacity can handle. And like all of us, they go through life with cultural blinders on, right? They don't know what they don't know. They don't see what they don't see. It's really hard to interrogate kind of our own biases, our own kind of skewed perspectives on different communities and people groups. And what's more, they kind of have to swim against the stream of their culture because, kind of like our culture, Jewish culture segregates on these kind of linguistic, ethnic, tribal lines. Sure, they all worship shoulder to shoulder in the temple alongside one another, but in kind of the regular rhythms of life, a Hebrew can kind of go a whole week without coming into contact with a Hellenist, right? They're in these separate bubbles. And so this could just be kind of in light of the societal brokenness and the isolation and the disparities that are at work in their culture, this could just be an oversight on the behalf of the apostles. But either way, they've screwed up, they've missed it, and people are starting to suffer. Which is where we kind of have to turn our conversation to this discussion of power. You see, we don't witness open division in the church at this moment, but we do hear very vocal complaints. The Hellenist believers, they're calling out the injustice, and they're calling the church back to the Bible's mandate to care for the most vulnerable in their society, the poor, the immigrants, the refugees, the orphans and widows. And they're saying, hey, like the prophets before them, this is a really good litmus test for us to see how faithful we're being to God and His ways, and we're falling short. Now think about this from the apostles' perspective. How do you do when someone complains about kind of the character and the effectiveness, the quality of your leadership, and they lay a grave injustice at your feet? Do you respond well? I'm sure you take it like a champ, but honestly, most of us, we get a bit defensive. It's typical in the way of the world to kind of repress complaining kind of minority voices that we come in contact with. But it's actually not so with the apostles. In fact, they end up handing the whole system over to those who've been most wronged and marginalized by it. And it's really the incredible evidence of their openness to God's Spirit's correction and His work among us. But before we applaud them too loudly, we do get to see a little bit of their humanity come through, because they do get defensive. But in God's kingdom, not all pushback is kind of disloyal opposition. Here's what we hear them say initially. They say, it is not right, it's not appropriate, it's not pleasing to God, it should not be our priority to give up preaching to serve tables. Kind of sounds like a straw man argument to me. I don't think the Hellenists came and said, you know what, guys, you have to stop preaching the gospel right now. They said, hey, we've got ladies that are starving, who have no means to take care of themselves. We need to do something about this. We're not blaming you. And I know it's not that we have a lack of resources. You know, giving is up. They're just somehow getting missed. And we need to correct this. But the apostles are a little defensive. I also sense a little disdain in their voice for the task of serving tables. It reminds me of a young youth pastor that I served on a staff team with, who had this line, which is, I don't stack chairs. There was a big church picnic, and there was a bunch of chairs out, and I was there stacking chairs with the lead pastor, and I said, hey, come help us. And he's like, no, 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 I don't stack chairs. That's for the laity. I don't want to steal their glory. They're building their mansions in heaven. So don't let me deny that to them. And then he just kept on walking to leave us, other pastors, to stack chairs for the rest of the afternoon. And I sense a little bit of that disdain in the apostles. No, 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 we've been called to prayer and to the preaching and teaching of God's word. We've got souls to save, a kingdom to build. We cannot be distracted by administering social programs. But then I hear Jesus, when he washed the feet of his disciples, and he said in the Gospel of John, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's also. I hear Jesus' words in Matthew, the greatest among you shall be a servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Or Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, I don't disagree with the apostles that they have been called by the Lord to these specific tasks of upfront leadership and verbal communication. But I want to say, be careful, guys. that you don't start to think that your assignments are more significant or more important than all the rest. The kingdom advances on the back of the Spirit's activity, not on account of your talents or your performance or your spiritual service. Yet despite their rocky start, the apostles ultimately do find their footing. And their solution to this problem is this: they choose to share power and to delegate authority. They give those who would otherwise not be heard a decisive voice in all matters pertaining to the life of the church. They choose instead to lean into what theologians would call the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. So why does God give the church leaders anyway? Well, Scripture actually tells us. He says, Paul says in Ephesians 4, and Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, those are the pastors, to equip the saints. That's all of you guys, the normal, everyday Christians, to equip and to build up the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Peter himself, the leader of the apostles, will later write in his letter, he says this: you, the people of Jesus, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what does this all mean? It means the most important person in this church is not me, the lead pastor. Jesus is the head. The Spirit is the motor, but you are the cutting edge of what God is doing in us and through us. I'm here to serve and to equip and to unleash and to maximize your gifts, your potential. It's through you that the magic will happen. It's through your words of encouragement to a friend of Christ in crisis. It's through your strawberry shortcake parties in your backyard. It's through you inviting a friend to Bible study, through you choosing to say, share Jesus with a coworker, or through you being the hands and feet of Christ at a local charity, that God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God builds his church not through me, but through you. And allow me a nerdy aside. And again, if you're not nerdy, this will be over soon. You'll be fine. But who are the heroes in J.R.R. Tolkien's fantasy epic, The Lord of the Rings? If you know the story, is it Gandalf, my favorite character, the wizard? Is it Aragorn, the reluctant king? Is it Legolas, the elven archer? Is it Gimli, the kind of dwarf warrior? No, it's not. It's the four hobbits. It's four little people with hairy feet. I haven't seen all your feet, but they might be. Four little people with hairy feet who, at this point, at the beginning of the story, haven't done anything of note. They haven't even ventured far from home, but they end up being the heroes of the story, the one Iluvatar God uses to carry the narrative forward, to destroy evil in their world. Now, I have this dream that one day I want to write a book about parenting and family discipleship called Raising Hobbits, because I really think in the story of my own family, I do not see myself as the hero of that story. I see myself as Gandalf. I am that guide and travel companion who is in for my kids' journeys. I'm there to inaugurate them on their path, to get them out the door and onto adventure, to equip them and to train them up and to encourage them and to challenge them and to point them towards Jesus as we kind of joyfully chase after Jesus together. And sure, I might have to, you know, rescue in a moment of dire straits, but I am not the Savior. Jesus is. And the same is true in my role as your pastor. I'm Gandalf. Yes. I get to be the one that equips you and encourages you to be the hero of the story by the power of God's Spirit in you. In your own unique way, God has created each and every one of you to be his missionaries, to be his ministers, to be his hands and feet of mercy and grace in this world. And sure, you may never grace the payroll of a church, but you are still agents of God's kingdom. And I'm in for your journey to train you up and to inaugurate you on your path and to challenge you and to point you to Jesus as we joyfully chase after him together. The apostles realize that the church is greater than the sum of its parts when they lean into the fact that it's not about them. It's about Jesus, and Jesus is at work in and through each and every one of us. So they hear the complaint, they own up to the problem, they allow those closest to the injustice to solve it, they delegate authority to get it done, and they let the priesthood of all believers, themselves included, get to work. And we read this, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them." You might not notice, but all of these guys have Greek names. They're all Hellenists. In fact, one guy, Nicholas, is a Gentile who converted to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. This is a change for the apostles. When they went to look for Judas's replacement, they set the criteria in such a way that someone that looked exactly like them would be selected. Here, they say, you know what? They have to have a good reputation in the community and be full of God's Spirit and God's wisdom, and that's it. And guys, we're going to let you select them. We'll appoint and confirm them. We'll pray over them and lay our hands on them. I love that image. It's the sense of sharing authority, of delegating part of their role and placing it upon them and leaving it there. It also seems in Scripture that this is a sort of a prayer where you're asking the Spirit, say, hey, if I have any portion of God's Spirit, if you've given me any gifts or equipping or whatnot, pour it out through me onto them. Stir up their gifts, God. May I become less, may you become greater as all of us find our place in your kingdom, in your family. And the results? And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The widows are fed. The apostles are more effective in their own Hebrew community, and God's kingdom grows as the gospel is shared, as more and more people come to find life in Jesus' name. Isn't this a wonderful passage? You know what the most beautiful part is to me? The Holy Spirit has a little surprise here. He has something else to say, because these seven immigrant deacons who were just charged with waiting on tables, Their task was very practical, get food into hungry mouths. But God's Spirit accomplishes something through them that the apostles never expected. Remember, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Do you notice that we've stalled out in Jerusalem? The kingdom hasn't got beyond Jerusalem and Judea. These Galilean men are reaching out to their fellow countrymen, but they've gotten stuck in their bubble. And God, by His Spirit, uses these seven immigrant deacons that were just charged with waiting tables to break out the gospel beyond Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, to the very ends of the earth, as we will see in the coming years, coming weeks. We're not going to go years in this sermon series, sorry. In the coming weeks. And it's also interesting, they thought the preaching of the word was reserved for them. But if you look ahead to the next chapter, one of the longest sermons in all of Acts, we find on the lips of Stephen, the first of these immigrant table servers that we meet. And I really love, there's a theologian named Justo Gonzalez that I really like, and he reflects this way on this passage. He says, "It is necessary to give those who would otherwise not be heard a decisive voice in all matters pertaining to the life of the church. We discover that the decision with regard to the widows, apparently taken for a simple reason of justice, was of great importance for the mission of the church." Like I said, they had stalled out in their commission. They'd gotten stuck in Jerusalem. And the church opened itself to a portion of the community that would serve as a bridge for the mission to the nations. Note that although the 12 think the service of the word will be reserved for them, immediately after this story, it's Stephen, one of the seven, who proclaims the word and gives the highest witness to it with his own life. Spoiler. He's going to be martyred for his testimony. And Gonzalez concludes, "A church cannot truly be missionary if it does not do justice to those who come to it as a result of that mission." A church cannot truly be missionary if power stays in one place and the people of God are not raised up to be who God called them and created them to be. So what do we take from this strange passage? Don't over-idealize what takes place in this community. Things will get rocky. Problems will emerge. We are limited sinners who need to constantly repent and pursue Jesus. That doesn't mean that the system is hopelessly broken. It means that God has an opportunity, if we'll let Him, to show His power through us. Don't over-idealize what's going on here, but wade in. The Spirit is at work in broken people. Second, us as leaders, we need to be teachable and comfortable, what we might call loyal opposition. Not every feedback is enemy fire. God has called us to be partners in this mission, in this family that is representing Christ and being His blessing in the world. And as a leader, in whatever way you serve and you lead, remember John the Baptist's words. "He must become greater. I must become less." We need to get comfortable with being less, comfortable with feedback, comfortable with God speaking a word of correction through a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Because in God's family, we are called not to hoard power, but to share power. Not to complain and lob from the outside, but to join in partnership.
and be the people of faith together. Dear hobbits, you need to be ready for adventure. In these chairs, I see a community of missionaries and ministers of God's kingdom, ordinary saints whom God has tasked me to equip and to encourage and to activate so that you might run your race that Christ has called you to and to be all that God has invited you to be. You are beloved sons and daughters of God. God has given you a voice. He's given you gifts. He's given you purpose and grace. Step into the adventure. As your pastor, I'm in for your journey. And I'm reminded of Jesus' own words to his apostles when he said, you know what? You're going to do greater things than I do. You're going to do greater things for God's kingdom than I do when you say yes to the adventure that God calls you on. And the church and the world will be better for it. The gospel will go out, and more people will find life in his name. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us as we close. God, you, for some reason, delegated authority, shared your power and your mission with us. May we not hoard it. May we, like humble servants in your mold, God, may we partner together with one another. May we be your people. May your justice, your mercy, your hospitality go out through us. May you surprise us in ways we've never expected. May your spirit be doing a work in the leadership, yes, but also in the congregation, God. May we chase after you. In joy and in loving service, and may we see you do more than we could ever ask or even imagine in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.